Almighty God, for the gift of your word that draws us back over and over again into your truth, and without which we cannot live. We give you thanks, Lord. Come now, open the word of God for us again. Lord, please drive out from our hearts the things that would distract us, that would seek to displace the authority of Scripture in our lives, and grant us a heart to know you better through the Scriptures. Now, grant me, the preacher of your word, a mouth to preach, and all of us together as a congregation, ears to hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Thank you, John, for the offering of the face mask. That was wonderful. Yeah. Oh, well. You know, hearing this passage out of Philippians chapter 3, which is what we're going to be talking about this morning, it really begs this question. I want you to think about this for a moment of reflection here. Think about this. What is at the very core of who you are? What is at the very core of who you are? If we were to peel back all the layers of our lives, what would be the center of our existence? And I want to think about that for me. You know, what would be at the center of my existence? Well, in this passage from Philippians, St. Paul opens his heart of hearts, and he says that at the core of his very being, the thing that defines his existence is Christ alone. It is Jesus Christ alone. So here is the main point of this sermon from the very get-go. The only life that makes eternal sense, the only life that is eternally significant, the only life that is properly ordered and integrated is the life that is marked, and I'm choosing my words very carefully here, a life that is marked by a holy obsession with Jesus Christ. You may have a different obsession, but ultimately it will not bring order and peace and integration into your existence. You could peel back all the layers and Star Wars might be at the center of your life. But if you're 30 years old and you still are sleeping on Star Wars sheets, then you might have a spiritual problem, okay? So the holy obsession that we were created for is to be obsessed with Jesus Christ. If we're defined by anything else, if there's any other person or practice at the heart of our being, we're going to ultimately be living lives of futility. But in contrast to that kind of worthless existence, listen to what St. Paul is saying. He's revealing his very core in these verses. And I want to read these again because we're actually going to focus on a set of verses here. Verses 7 through verse 11. Verse 7 through 11. So if you're following along in chapter 3 of Philippians, you might want to follow along here as we read this together. Whatever, Paul writes, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So we hear that great central obsession for Christ in Paul's words there. But the danger for us as human beings is that there are always other things. There's always other powers and desires that seek to draw us away to follow them as opposed to following Christ. And some of those other voices can be very noble and worthy things. But if those things become the definition of our lives, they will ultimately be worthless pursuits. So what are the things, when Paul lists these things, for the most part, that were defining his life before Christ, they seem to be rather noble things. What was the list that he gives us? Well, if you look at verse 5 and verse 6, you see Paul's life before Christ. He points out that he was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. We have a lot of tribe of Benjamin here. So today, I'm the tribe of Benjamin. Ben Jones's tribe of Benjamin, Benji Davis tribe of Benjamin, Benny Bora tribe of Benjamin. Wow, we are dominating. Tribe of Benjamin dominates. Well, he says that he says he is of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So before Jesus, Paul defines himself by what? And this is so counterintuitive. What is he defining himself by before Jesus? Religion. Paul is using religion to define himself. Seems very noble, doesn't it? He's from the right religious background and from the right family. He had the right morals. He observed the right rituals. He practiced his religion with pious and zealous piety. And isn't that a good thing? I mean, shouldn't this be at the core of somebody's life? What could be better than that, to have religion at the core of your life? Well, think about it, y'all. What is missing from this list that Paul gives? What does he never mention in this list? He never mentions an intimate relationship with God. He talks about religious accomplishments. In fact, this list of religion is not about God. It's about who? Paul. It's all about Paul. This is Paul's I love me wall. You know, where he's got, here's my Pharisee diploma. You know, here's my, blameless under the law degree. And he's just putting that out there. But then he says, he calls these things in verse 8. He says, I count all these things, and this is verse 8. I count all of those things now as rubbish. Rubbish. Now, we don't tend to use the word rubbish in American English very much. We don't have a rubbish bin at our house. John, you may have one at your house. We have a trash can at my house, but we don't have rubbish very often in our language. But don't worry, Paul's not using the word rubbish either, really. We think, you know, rubbish might be like paper, wads of paper, some old cans, okay, some plastic wrap or something like that. But what he uses, that word in the Greek there, is actually skubala, and some of you know this word, right? It doesn't mean rubbish, it means filth. It means dung, actually. Paul says, I count all that religious accomplishment stuff as filth compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. So, all that moral uprightness, all that public service, all those accomplishments, Paul literally says is a load of crap. Now, that begs the question, what could possibly be the attraction of a religion? And we need to think about this. What could be attractive about a religion based on personal accomplishments? Well, such a religion has this going for it. Listen, it lets you stay in control of your own life. It allows you to be in control of your own spiritual life. The very character of human sin, of our fallenness, of our innate sinfulness as human beings is this. We have all declared independence from God. That is at the core of human sinfulness, is we want to be independent from God. St. Augustine of Hippo, the great theologian of the early church, said this. He said that human sinfulness is this. The quality of human sinfulness is to be curved in on yourself. In curvatus in se. To be turned in on one's self. Unable and unwilling to direct the self. So our sin makes us unable and unwilling to direct our lives outward from ourselves and towards God and to love other people. That's the very character of human sinfulness. We are all, every one of us in this room right now, are prone, and I'm the chief of sinners, all of us are prone to the very basest form of idolatry, and that is the worship of the self. David Foster Wallace, he was a brilliant and sensitive American author. He tragically died of his lifelong struggle with mental illness. I think it was back in 2008 when he passed away. But he actually gave a historic, you can go out on the internet and find it to this day, a historic commencement address at Kenyon College back in 2005. And this man, who was not a believer, I think he may have been attracted to Christianity, but he never really confessed Christ. He was not a believer, but he had some very wise things to say, and he identified what the core of our idolatry. Listen to this in that speech. He wrote or said, "The so-called real world of men and money and power hums merrily along in a pool of fear and anger and frustration and craving and worship of self." Doesn't that sound? That sounds like the headlines today, doesn't it? That pool of the so-called real world of men and money and power hums merrily along in a pool of fear and anger and frustration and craving and worship of self. Our own present culture, he goes on to say, has harnessed these forces in ways that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom. Now listen, here it is. The freedom all to be lords of our tiny skull-shaped kingdoms alone at the center of all creation. This kind of self-worship, this idolatry, isolates us. Now, what really counts, what really matters, is not a religion that knows about God or knows about Jesus, but rather that it is a faith that knows Jesus. Now listen, guys, I know when we hear that term know or the verb to know, we're thinking about our heads, about cognition, about intellect, about learning stuff, knowing stuff. But when Paul uses this word, he's using a word that means to be intimately related to, intimate acquaintance with. Not about head knowledge, it's about intimate relationship. In fact, it's the same word in the Old Testament. When the Old Testament uses this Greek word, when it's translated into the Septuagint, it's the word to have sexual intimacy with someone. That's that word. That's how intimate this knowledge is. I said in the first service, you think about it. If you were raised in the middle of the country, so you're raised in the middle of the cornfields of Iowa, maybe, and all your life you read about it in your books and science class at school, you saw it on television shows, but you've heard about the ocean all your life. You know about the ocean. You might have studied the ocean, but somehow God in His wonderful grace blesses you and gives you the ability to come to North Carolina, which would just be wonderful. Lived in Iowa, you know, it would be life-changing to come to North Carolina. It's the most beautiful place in the world. And you go, but then you drive all the way down to one of our beautiful, beautiful beaches, and you go out and you walk onto the beach, and you dig your toes into that moist sand, and you feel those little waves lap up on your feet, and you smell that wonderful smell of seagrass and salt in the air, and then you go out into that warm North Carolina ocean and just float around, and you are, that's the difference between knowing about it, reading about it in a book, and actually having a personal experience of the ocean. Listen, folks, just knowing about God will not change your life. It's boring and dull. But getting into the, digging your toes into the soil of Jesus, floating in the ocean of God's presence, just smelling His breath of life. That's life-changing. It's life-altering. That's the kind of knowledge and intimacy St. Paul is talking about here. We're called to that. We are made, you and I are actually made to be in relationship with God. And Paul says, "I want to know Christ." But because of our sinful nature, we will use anything, even religion, to keep Jesus at a distance. But He refuses to be on the edge of our lives. Jesus says, I won't just be an attachment on the margins of your existence. I want to be the Lord, the center of your life. We are made, you and I are made to give our complete devotion to something. We are made to do that. That's why we're so easily seduced by idolatry. Even if it's the idolatry of our teeny tiny puny little selves. We can deny it, we can rail against it, but we can't overcome the truth that we are, please listen, we are at heart made to worship. And I hear all the time, and I've said it myself, I hear all the time, American culture is becoming more secular, as in that we don't have we don't have God in our lives anymore. A secular culture. American culture is not, please listen, not becoming more secular. We're becoming more idolatrous. We just have a plurality, a plethora of little gods to distract us more than we have ever had in our past. And those little gods promise independence from our created purpose to worship and love God, but they are always ultimately self-destructive. We can protest, and we will protest, that as we're following these little gods, oh, I'm really, really happy. I'm really happy following my little, tiny, puny God, but it's genuinely destroying our lives. Now, here's the thing. If you have enough money in our culture, you can destroy your life with idolatry, but you can hide it pretty good. If you don't have a lot of money, your idols are going to show up quickly. But whether you have a lot of cash in the bank or no cash at all, ultimately, if you're worshiping anything else, if your life is centered around anything else than Jesus Christ, it will bring destruction. Our flesh's worst nightmare is true. To intimately know Jesus Christ is to lose our independence and the illusion that we're in control of our lives. But once we have tasted the sweetness of that relationship, once we've known Jesus as Lord and Savior, we tasted the goodness of the Lord, we'll never want to go back to any other way of living. We want to mingle our life. It's just like, okay, so it's like falling in love. Don't raise your hand, but have you ever fallen in love with somebody? If you ever fell in love with somebody, you know what happens is your last desire is to be, you don't want to be independent. You want to mingle your life with their life. Falling in love with someone means giving your life away to them. And it's joyful and life-giving. It gives life zest and meaning and purpose. And that's ultimately true when we lose our independence by giving ourselves away to Jesus Christ. When you are in love, your greatest fear is for them to say, okay, you go be independent now. You just go on. No, you don't want that. You want your life connected to them. And that's exactly what happens to us when we fall in love with Jesus Christ and we taste the sweetness and the goodness of the Lord. Paul says, I want to know Christ, and I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming conformed to him in his death, so that I might attain by any means to the resurrection of the dead. I want to know the power of his resurrection, being the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, being made like him in his death, so that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, originally, what I was going to do was I was going to tediously exegete knowing the power of his resurrection, being conformed to him, sharing his sufferings and being conformed to his death. I was going to go through each one of those phrases and just exegete it, and then you would all hate me. Because you don't do that all morning long. But instead, I said, you know what? The best way to do this, instead of exegeting you that, is to tell you a story. Some of you may have heard this story before, know about this person before, but most of you have not heard this story. And it's a story about a woman that I knew who was very instrumental, who shaped me as a pastor, as a shepherd of souls, in my very first church, way out in the country here in North Carolina, tiny little church in the country. And her name was Lona Cates Wood. Lona Cates Wood. Lona Wood would make your, it was like living in a previous generation or two back, because Lona would take flower sacks and make play dresses for you girls. Do you remember that? She made, it was Lona that did that. Was it Lona? Who was it? Okay, Lisa. Okay, anyway. Somebody in that church did that. But anyway, Lona was someone who was, she just sparkled with the love of God. I remember going to her house. She lived in a log cabin. And people did. It wasn't one of the log cabins you get, you know, at the log cabin display site where they go up to your mountain property and put a new log cabin. No, this was a real log cabin that somebody in her family had built, and she was still living in it. I remember sitting in the little living room. She had a little den area, had a little vinyl-covered couch and one little chair and an old black and white TV set, and we would sit there and just laugh and enjoy. And as we talked, this 24-year-old pastor and this very old woman would just begin to laugh and enjoy themselves. And what? And I've never met anybody as free, as carefree as Lona Woods. She was free from the love of money. She was free from people's expectations. She was free from she did not live in that power of sin. Christ had given her freedom from her sin. She was just this wonderful, sparkling individual. But if you knew her, you would have thought that her life was a life of slavery. Because for her entire adult life, she cared for one ailing relative after another. It started with caring for her father-in-law, Mr. Wood, who lived, he was bedridden in a bed in their front parlor. And for the remainder of his life, he got sick, bedridden, and she cared for him until the day he died. And he was ungrateful and unpleasant. And yet she cared for him. Then she cared, at the same time even, for her adult son, who was profoundly mentally challenged. And so she looked after him until he was 50-some years old, and he died of a heart attack. Lived for her. Then she cared for her brother, who was similarly mentally challenged, mentally handicapped, profoundly mentally handicapped. She looked after him, cared for him, until he was till he died at age 82. And then 11 months later, she herself passed away in that log cabin. Now here's the thing. That looks so depressing. That looks so just like no one would want to live that life. But she said, Lord, I give you all of my suffering, and I give you my whole life, Lord Jesus, and I want my life just to be about you. My life is about you, and everything that I'm doing is about you. And because of that, she was just incredibly joyful. We were very poor those days, and somebody, I don't remember, Lisa will tell me later, someone had given us a place to go for vacation. You remember that? And Lona Wood was, she was on her deathbed. And she said, I did not, you know, my family had not been on vacation for a long, long time. I would have, my girls and I had to go away. And so I said, and this was our one chance. And I asked her, I said, Miss Lona, would you please not go anywhere until I get back? Please don't leave until I get back. And her life of service was so great that she didn't go anywhere until I got back. She waited till the baby pastor came back from a week of vacation with his family, and then she passed away. Her life was completely lived for others. And she showed me that you can live like that and be joyful. Because she had a holy obsession with Jesus Christ, and it did not make her life dull or dreary. It just made her life more and more pure. She became, at the end of her life, like a crystal vessel from which the light of Christ shone out. That's what we're made for. And none of us here in this room can do that. You can't do that. I can't do that by trying really hard. You don't have the ability to bootstrap yourself into that kind of joy. Your flesh does not want to live like that. My flesh does not want my life to be about Jesus. It deeply, deeply wants it to be all about Ben Sharp, and it wants you to know that it's all about Ben Sharp. That's what my flesh wants. I don't have the power to break that cycle. I don't have the ability to turn my life from loving me most to loving Jesus most. That's got to come from somewhere else. Where could it come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit, God's grace in our lives to do that. I need to get that. I want to know how to get that. If there was only a way I could be sure I was going to get me some of that grace. Why, God, would you leave me here where I can't do this all by myself
and not have a way to fix this. And he says, oh, no, no, wait a second. I did give you a way that you can infallibly and undeniably have that grace come into your life every time you use this means of grace. And it's right here at this table. Folks, this is why I'm a sacramental Christian. Because I get, you know, otherwise I'm just going to have to work myself up emotionally somehow. Think really good Jesus thoughts. And try to be a really good person. I'm horrible at that. I need help. And you do too, if you will admit it. You do too. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, this, take and eat, this is my body. How am I going to get this love for Jesus? Where is it going to come from? How am I going to get the grace? Jesus says, eat my flesh. John chapter 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. So come to the table. You don't have the ability to bootstrap yourself. Isn't it great that we can come and just eat and drink and know that God has met us in a supernatural way? And that somehow, He can, if I will let that grace that he gives me work in my life, I can resist it. I have resisted it. But if I will just let him live it out through me, beginning here at this table, he'll take the Windex of the Holy Spirit in that smudged container that I am, and he'll begin to rub it off and spray it and clean it up. So that maybe little by little I can become more like Mona Wood was. Become a vessel, a crystal vessel, from which the light of Christ shines. I am so thankful to God that we don't have to make this up, or gin this up, or work it out in our own strength. That he gave us a means of grace that's something I really love to do. Eat. And drink. Would you pray with me, Lord Jesus? My flesh does not love you or want to love you. But I want to love you. I want to have a holy obsession with you. I don't have the power in myself, but you supply that in this meal and the other means of grace as well. Thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, in this congregation, we are so. All of us have burdens and cares and concerns and distractions, things that are bothering us right now. Our hearts grow cold and we are distracted from you. At this table, Lord, please renew us with your grace and make us fall in love with you.